Father, we thank you for the scriptures, that they are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us now to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be reading the first 13 verses. The first three Sundays in January are all taken up with things that make it difficult to begin the new series. Today was the installation and ordination of officers. Next week we are introducing around 60 new members, and that'll take some time. And then the following week is the Lord's Supper. So in the fourth Sunday of January, I'll begin a series of sermons taking us to the end of May on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But for now, we're in 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. I say this very often, that Jesus only has one plan, and that plan is called church. At Caesarea Philippi, when he asked that immensely significant question as to who do you say that I am, Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, Simon Bar-Jonah, he blessed him, and then added the fact that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. Now, by the time we come to the pastoral epistles, they're later than Paul's other epistles, mostly. And we see that the church, which you see in embryo, I think in the book of Acts, you see embryonic deacons in Acts chapter 6, you see embryonic elders, for example, at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. By the time Paul is writing his pastoral epistles and he's about to leave and he's handing the reins, as it were, over to young Timothy, his convert, there is a lot more structure now to the church. Structure in terms of deacons and elders. Now, the first seven verses are about elders, and verses 8 through 13 are about deacons. And I thought we'd remind ourselves of the role of deacons and elders. Now, the ruling elder is an office that has had considerable prominence and perhaps dominance in the Southern Presbyterian Church. We think, for example, of James Henley Thornwell, former minister here in this congregation, who wrote extensively on the office of the ruling elder. And there is a thesis, it's probably been written out there, that the nature, the understanding of the ruling elder in Southern Presbyterian churches, both in the ARP and, for that matter, in the old Southern Church, and now in the PCA, PCA congregations in the South, tend to have this very dominant view of the ruling elder. And some ruling elders can trace a lineage to great-great-great-grandparents who were elders. And there's a great deal of emphasis upon it. Now, in the ARP, there is an unashamed conviction that there are three offices in the church: the office of deacon, the office of ruling elder, and the office of the minister. The PCA have something of an ambivalence, and I sometimes tease them and say they have a 2.5 office view. They have deacons, but they also have ruling and teaching elders. They are both elders, but they have distinct functions. But they don't tend to separate them as three different offices, as the ARP did. Calvin, of course, had four offices in the church. He had the office of the professor. The seminary professor role was an office, he felt, in the church. Well, you have that vision, that scene in Acts chapter 20 at Miletus, when Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, and Miletus is a couple of miles down towards the coast, and there's that very emotional scene, there's lots of tears. They're not sure that Paul and these elders will ever see each other face to face ever again, and Paul is giving the elders at the dock before he gets on the boat, or maybe he was already on the boat and the elders were just sitting on the dock side, and he's giving them instructions to elders about especially maintaining the purity of doctrine, the purity of the word of God. Wicked men, perverse men will come in and try to undo the doctrine that Paul had taught them, and he's giving them a very strong word of exhortation to maintain the purity of doctrine. Well, let's look at these first seven verses briefly. And the first thing that we see is a desire. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And it's not the desire for status. It's not the desire for a title. It's the desire for the task. The task is noble. The work is noble. Now, the ESV translates this as overseer, and you'll see, if depending on your version of the ESV, you'll see a footnote, and it says that the Greek word is episkopos, or bishop. And in the Presbyterian Church, as opposed to the Episcopalian Church, Episcopalians and Presbyterians have been at odds for half a millennium about this issue. There are several words in the New Testament translated in English as overseer, elder, shepherd, and these words are viewed by Presbyterians as synonymous. They're describing different aspects of the one office. Whereas Episcopalians have have a dozen, 15 different offices, some of which aren't even in Scripture. But this would be one of the points of distinction between Episcopalians and Presbyterians in terms of church polity. The word overseer here is the word bishop or episkopos. And so we have bishops in our church. And you can tell that to your friends at Trinity, that we also have bishops. In fact, we have roughly about 100 bishops in this church. They're not all on session at the same time. 48 of them sit on session at one time. But the synonymous nature of an overseer, he oversees. He oversees the flock of God. He shepherds the flock of God. He rules as an elder, as elders ruled in the Old Testament, which is where elders come from. They rule. They make judgment calls. This is a faithful saying. Interesting, isn't it? There are five faithful sayings in the New Testament. Four of them are more or less about the gospel. One of them is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And they look like and sound like little short catechisms. Before the New Testament was written, there were little catechisms, little faithful sayings that people recited to one another, and churches would pass on to other church plants and so on. And interesting that one of them is about church government, about the office of the elder, about the office of the overseer. In other words, at the very heart of what the New Testament church viewed as being important was the administration and structure of the church. The church isn't a haphazard thing. It has structure. It has an administration. Secondly, you notice in verses 2 and 3 the importance of godliness. And you might say that would be something that is fairly obvious, that elders, and the same things are said of deacons, that elders need to be godly. Well, of course they need to be godly. But what does godliness look like? And he first of all says he must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, dissertations have been written about it. Some think that he mustn't be divorced. That's not my view, but there are some who have held that view, and they tend to be those who see the New Testament as being negative about the whole issue of divorce. Secondly, there are those who think that Paul is saying something against polygamy. Well, there's no evidence whatsoever that the New Testament church had an issue about polygamy. That seems very far-fetched. Indeed. Some insist that they need to be married. So that's what Paul is saying. They need to be married. So single men can't be elders. And again, that seems to me to be a qualification that is too harsh. And I think, here we become incredibly countercultural in our time. I think that what Paul is addressing here is homosexuality. Because it was rife in the first century. It was rife in the Roman Empire. Many of the emperors in the first century were homosexual, or at least they had homosexual partners. And I think that is what is underlying Paul's insistence on the husband of one wife, both in terms of elders and deacons. And imagine just how countercultural that is in our time. This is an office of great nobility. Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president, whose parents are buried out here, said that the greatest privilege that he ever had in life was to be an elder in the Presbyterian Church. That was his greatest privilege, not being president, but being an elder in the church. Notice in verse 3, apt to teach. Apt to teach. This is the one distinctive qualification that differentiates elders from deacons. Deacons are servants, but elders are teachers. They need to be apt to teach, able to instruct. The task that Jesus mandated the disciples, go and make disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Elders need to know the word of God. That doesn't mean to say that every elder needs to be able to teach Sunday school, although I think every elder that we've got could teach a Sunday school class. But they need to be able to answer the basic questions of Christian doctrine. They must be students of the word. They need to know, what is the answer to what must I do to be saved? They need to know the answer to what is the nature of godliness, and so on. Now, there was an incident in the last session. I won't tell you what it was. It's not that's not relevant to the point that I'm trying to make. Typically, our elders are unanimous in their decisions. There have been very few occasions in the 10 years that I've been here where decisions at session have not been unanimous. There's a lot of debate and so on, but most of the elders can see the way the wind is blowing, and typically they yield in the interests of unity. But at the last session meeting, there was a vote, and it was 19-19. First time it's ever happened in my life. And when it's a tied vote, the moderator has to cast the casting vote. And I realized in the 5 seconds I had to make up my mind that I was going to offend half the session. And I took precedence as the way that I went. But my point is that there was a difference of opinion about a certain matter. And on both sides, there were arguments that were being made from biblical principles. They were trying to defend what the Bible teaches. They were trying to defend biblical truth. And even though they didn't agree, that instinct to defend what the Bible says was a wonderful thing to see. It was a wonderful thing to see. Notice in verses 4 and 5, a godly home life. And Paul's argument is a simple one. That if you can't govern your own home, if you can't lead in your own home, how are you going to do that in the church? And I think Paul's overriding point is that the church is like a family. That the same principles of government and leadership in the home are the principles of government and leadership in the session. You're taking care of your family. These are your brothers and sisters. Notice in verse 6, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride. Not a recent convert, because the devil is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And notice in verse 7, his moral reputation in the community. His witness in his place of work. Well, these are the qualifications of elders. And I have to tell you that when 48 elders are meeting in a session, talking about sometimes very difficult and hugely significant and important matters, it's wonderful to see the qualifications that Paul is mentioning here on display. Well, then in the second part, in verses 8 to 13, he turns to deacons. And I want to allude, first of all, to Mark 10 and verse 45, and those words of Jesus, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Probably one of the most important things that Jesus ever said to describe the nature of his work, the reason why he had come. And the word serve is the verb form of deacon, of diakonos. In other words, there's something about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's something about Jesus' likeness that is true about the ministry of deacons. Deacons demonstrate the gentleness and character and goodness of Jesus. I think that's the point that the New Testament seems to be making when it implies this word, diakonos. They reflect the ministry of Jesus in their practical displays of love and care. You see the deacons, proto-deacons, I think, in Acts chapter 6, when there was a dispute between the Hellenistic and Jewish widows, Gentile widows and Greek-speaking widows and Jewish widows in the distribution of funds and food and so on. And the way to solve it was to appoint seven deacons. And one of those deacons was one of the most godly characters in the entire New Testament, and that is Stephen. Stephen was a great preacher who gave his life on behalf of the gospel, the first martyr in the New Testament, but he was also a deacon. You notice in verses 10 and 13 the use of the word to serve. And that's essentially what being a deacon is. Too often, and I've seen it all in my 40-whatever years of ministry, I've seen the view promulgated again and again that the diaconate is a stepping stone to the session. And I think that's a mistake. Now, in practice, many deacons do become elders. But being a deacon is a task in itself. It's a role in itself. It's an end in itself. To be comfortable with the gifts that one has, using them in a Jesus-like manner for the good and betterment of the church. They serve, and they serve as servants of Christ. Now, what are the qualifications? Well, the qualifications are exactly the same as that of an elder, apart from the rubric apt to teach. And so, in verse 10, let them also be tested first, so not a novice. But in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They too must have an understanding of the faith. They must also have an understanding, which is why we have a ceremony that asks for allegiance to the Westminster Confession and the catechisms as the basis of their faith. And we ask that of elders and deacons. But in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. Now, there is a dispute between the PCA, for example, and the ARP. Somewhere between 12 to 15% of ARP congregations, including our own, have women deacons. And they have women deacons by conviction rather than by default. There are no women deacons in the polity of the PCA. Now, let's be clear. There is no mandate whatsoever in the New Testament for women elders. That's about as countercultural as you can get. That women can be CEOs of multi-million dollar companies, but they cannot be an elder at First Presbyterian Church. And that's because that's what the Bible says. And there's nothing else I can say. It's a requirement of adherence to the Scriptures. However, the ARP have sensed and consented to the fact that there is some degree of uncertainty in the New Testament about women deacons. So their wives likewise, and the word in verse 11 in Greek is gunaikos. And some have suggested that gunaikos could equally be thought of, not as deacons' wives, but as deaconesses. Why does Paul add a stringent set of rules for deacons' wives when he doesn't say anything at all about elders' wives? That seems to be puzzling. And you might suggest that elders' wives are equally as important, and perhaps on one level even more important than deacons' wives. If you add further that in Romans 16 and verse 1, Phoebe is described as diakonos, as a deaconess or a deacon. Giving sufficient warrant, some would say, and we are among them, that there is some ambiguity in the teaching of the New Testament about women deacons. There is no ambiguity whatsoever about the teaching of the New Testament regarding elders, but there is some ambiguity in the New Testament sufficient for us as a congregation to adopt women deacons. Now, on the positive side, there are situations in church life where sending a couple of women deacons or deaconesses into that situation is far better than sending two male deacons into that situation. And there are issues concerning health and widows and so on, where our women deacons do extraordinary work that's best suited, I think, in the context for women deacons. But note at the end, the reward for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When you serve in a Jesus-like manner, because he too deaconed, he came to deacon, we could translate that. You are, in fact, growing in your awareness of what it means to be Jesus-like. We have been blessed, and you evidenced it here at 11:15, and you'd have evidenced something very similar at 8:30, with an enormous talent in terms of giftedness by the Holy Spirit of deacons and elders. And this, Paul says, is what the structure of the church looks like. And I'm asking you to pray for our deacons and pray for our elders and pray that this church would be kept from compromise in the culture in which we live and be faithful to the Lord. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our office bearers. Thank you for their willingness to serve. Thank you for the many hours that they spend over and above their vocations and home life to administer matters of importance here at the church. We are so blessed by them. And we pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon these men and women installed and ordained today at 8:30 and 11:15, and ask that you would protect them from the evil one, and grant that in their labors they might see something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Hear us, Lord, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.